Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul, having gone through the effort in the last chapter and a half to tell us about human relationships and explain how we ought to be sacrificial in our love and in our giving of ourselves to each other, now is going to turn and tell us that everything he has laid out for us as a Christian ethic, as a Christian mode of life, is going to be doubly difficult, not just because we're human beings, and he's already dealt with that side of it, that we're egocentric, that we want to do our own thing the way we want to do our own thing. We want what we want when we want it because we're humans. He's now going to add another dimension to why it's difficult to live the Christian life. And the enemy you know is easier to cope with than the enemy you don't. And so Paul is now going to lay out this very interesting phrase, one of the most well-known phrases in Pauline literature. He's going to say that we don't just wrestle against flesh and blood, that this Christian wrestling match that we're involved in is not just a flesh and blood thing, because so much of what we have to deal with in this life, so much of what we have to deal with in ourselves, is the fact that we are human, we are flesh and blood. We are egocentric, but then there is an aspect of genuine Christianity that involves the fact that we wrestle against levels of evil that Paul is going to enumerate for us. And he's going to lay out military-type ranks and say that within the realm, the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm, there is a genuine wickedness out there, and that wickedness would like nothing more than to upset the entire Christian mindset, mind frame, worldview, and steer every Christian away from God. So that's really going to be our subject this morning. So to introduce that subject, and at the risk of offending people, I have to tell you what I did yesterday. I was flipping around the TV in an effort to just kind of relax for a little while, and I landed on EWTN. Anybody know EWTN? Well, that's the Catholic channel. What caught my eye this time was that the Pope was walking with Bartholomew, who is the head of the Eastern Orthodox Church. This is fascinating to me, because this is the other side of the world. This is not American religion. This is Middle Eastern, European, Roman religion on display. So I watched 2 hours of it. And the point of this particular gathering was Vespers, prayers, given for the beginning of the year of St. Paul, because they determined, I don't know how they determined it, that this is the 2000th anniversary of the birth date of St. Paul. I don't know how they did that work, but this determination's been made. And so the Pope has declared, I'm sorry?
Peter told them.
Exactly. And so they have declared that this is the year of St. Paul, and thereby a jubilee year. So the Catholic Church has announced a jubilee year this year. And that is even more fascinating because there is a lot of attendant theology that goes with the concept of, I declare this a jubilee year. They're giving all the land back, and all the slaves are going free. Wow. For those of you who know your Old Testament, that was just Len being ornery. Yeah. So as they were talking through the liturgy of the jubilee year of the birth of St. Paul, they announced that the Pope was going to be granting plenary indulgences. If you're unfamiliar with the history of the controversy of indulgences, the Protestant Reformation, of which we are the recipients, we are the grandchildren of the Protestant Reformation, the Protestant Reformation began when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. And in those 95 theses, most folks don't know that the great majority of what Luther was arguing against was the selling of indulgences. And basically what an indulgence is the church saying that you can have a free pass on some of your sins. In fact, yesterday, the woman with the very nice English accent who was explaining to the watching audience everything that they were seeing during the two-hour event explained what this meant, that the Pope was giving away indulgences this year. And she said, a person who receives an indulgence will not receive temporal punishment for sins the church has indulged. So this is the church saying, yes, you have committed a sin against God, but we, the church, take upon ourselves the authority to say, but you won't be punished for that sin because we have granted you an indulgence to that sin. We have indulged your sin. So in Luther's day, you could buy those indulgences ahead of time. For enough money, you could get the church to indulge your sin. So if you knew you had a particularly wild weekend coming up, you could go and for enough money, you could buy yourself some indulgences and then know that that weekend was kind of a free pass. Well, of course, Luther was outraged by this for several very good theological reasons, not the least of which is the question of what Christ actually accomplished at Calvary. Did Christ actually save his people and utterly, completely pay for their sin debt? And having paid for those sins, any temporal punishment, especially hell, is thereby paid for, is taken care of, because the price, the judgment for that sin, has been paid for in the body of Christ. Whereas the Catholic Church would say that he simply made people savable at the cross. He made them forgivable at the cross. He laid out the opportunity for salvation and redemption. But now it's up to you to exercise yourself in order to make what he did applicable to you. Now, I said all that to say, as the woman with the very nice British accent was explaining what indulgences were, she then explained how you could get an indulgence. Because this is good. If the Pope's throwing them around, you need to know where to write in and get yourself one. The indulgences were given under two circumstances. During the course of this year, there are going to be events within the Catholic Church that celebrate the year of Paul. And if you participate in those events, you can be given an indulgence. So it's a quid pro quo kind of thing. It's a way of getting people in to do the events, and after you've done the event, you get an indulgence so that you don't have to pay for some of the temporal sins for. Or, if you're a shut-in or too sick to attend any of those events, you can also get an indulgence, which to me sounded phenomenally open-minded of them to say, attend an event, you can have an indulgence, or you know what? Don't bother to attend the event. If you can't make it to the event, we're going to give you an indulgence anyway. Pardon me?
Just let us know.
Just let us know you wanted to come, you couldn't make it. We'll give you some indulgences. And then she added, I told you that whole story to say this. And then she added, indulgences can be given on behalf of people alive or souls departed. Okay, now let's think that through for a moment. Who are these departed souls who need indulgences from the Pope? And where are they at this moment?
Purgatory.
They have to be in purgatory. They can't be in heaven. If you're in heaven, you don't need any indulgences. You're good to go. Or you're in hell, in which case you're under the judgment of God and a couple of, hey, here's an indulgence so that you don't have to suffer every temporal punishment for your sin. It's going to be like, oh, hey, thanks for that. So who are these people who are dead and yet able to receive indulgences? They have to be the people who are in purgatory, which is a non-biblical, sub-Christian concept that Rome actually adopted from pagan religion. And it's the concept that there are people who were pretty good, kind of on their way to heaven, and so they really shouldn't have to go to hell, especially if they were baptized into the Catholic Church and thereby pronounced saved by the priest who baptized them into the church to start with. But they were sinful, so what are you going to do? Well, they're going to go to a place where they purge, which is what purgatory means. They're going to go purge their own sin. So they're going to go to a place where they're going to be punished for some length of time, and after they have fully purged their own sinfulness, they'll graduate into heaven. And since they are dealing with the temporal punishment of their own sin, you can then give them some extra indulgences and apparently shorten their stay there because they don't have to pay the full price for their sin. That's the concept. Now, many of you are shaking your heads and going,
never heard of that one before. Really?
That's because you didn't grow up Catholic. Yes. Yeah, it's like a form of Christian karma. Absolutely. Now, yes, when you just say this to a group of Reformed Protestant people, it all sounds like, wow, where are they getting this stuff? And yet, in the midst of all the pageantry and the majesty and the gold and the money and the people walking in the robes and all the pomp and circumstance that went with it, they just said these things as if they're just very acceptable ideas. That you humans now today can attend some events during the year of St. Paul, and then if you don't need your own indulgences, you can earn those indulgences on behalf of loved ones who have died, who you assume are in purgatory, in order to make their stay in purgatory shorter. That is precisely and exactly what Luther was so upset about. Okay. So in other words, what have we learned from history? That we've learned nothing from history. That's exactly right. Martin Luther was wise enough to say, this isn't right. This isn't correct. This isn't biblical. You can't go around teaching people that there are some human beings who, by virtue of the fact that they got voted into an office by other human beings, and just because they dress up as foreign Babylonish gods and then walk up and down these magnificent aisles, these people don't have the power to forgive sin or take away the punishment for sin. And any time you say that a human being has that ability, you are saying that what Christ did is not sufficient, it's not complete, that it is only a potentiality, that he didn't actually save anybody. He simply made people savable. And that when we talk about the atoning work of Christ on the cross, we're simply talking about a potential atonement, a theoretical atonement. But we're not talking about an actual atonement that atones, that actually pays fully the price and utterly, completely redeems the people for whom Christ died. See, it's much more than just an addendum, an additional little religious concept that Rome has added to Christianity. It is a complete undermining of the basic Christian doctrine of the atonement. It questions why Jesus was on the cross, why God poured out punishment on him, and what that punishment actually did. If you say that men, human beings, still have to purge their own sin or get indulgences for their sin or go to the church for their sin, you're saying that Jesus' atonement was not sufficient for sin and that human beings have to add something to it. And so Martin Luther rose up and said, I think not.
They profane the atonement.
It does profane the atonement. He rose up and said, no, I think that what Christ did was fully, completely sufficient, and men are justified by faith, not by works. And that was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation and the question of, are men saved by their own works or by the sufficiency of Christ? We are Protestants. We stand on the side of Christ did it all. All praise and glory goes to him. If there's anything left over that you got to do, you're a dead man because you can't do it.
That's right.
You were going to say.
Two things, unless we think it's not because we're smart that we figured this out.
No.
I mean, but for God's grace,
no.
We would believe the same thing.
No.
We would go the same way. And the second thing is that 90% of Protestant churches this morning will teach Protestant indulgence.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
And they'll tell that same story, you know, it's laughable, and everybody in the congregation will say that, but you have to pray, but you have to read your Bible, but you have to give, but you have to do this.
Mm-hmm.
Because Jesus really, they would never say he only rendered you savable, but if you're not doing these things.
But in practice, it's what they're teaching.
Right. You need to question whether or not he really did save.
Yeah. That's why genuine Reformed theology goes all the way to saying Christ did it all completely, fully, totally, and that any good we do is a reaction to the fact that we've been saved.
Mm-hmm.
That we are not simply savable and then convincing God to save us. He has saved us, and therefore, that's what we've been talking about all the way through the book of Ephesians, that Paul starts out the first two chapters saying that you were chosen, elect in Christ before the foundation of the world. You have been saved. And in chapter 3 starts now, therefore, knowing all that about yourself, how should we live? What should we be like? And then he lays out the Christian doctrine. So I bring all that up in particular this morning because we're going to talk this morning about Satan and his ways, Satan and his wiles. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says we are not ignorant of the devices of Satan. And yet it does seem to me that a large portion of modern Christianity is quite ignorant of his activity. For instance, the fastest growing sub-biblical form of Christianity in America right now, the Best Life Now version of Christianity in the world, never ever addresses sin at all. Never talks about sin, never talks about depravity, never talks about your need for a Savior, never talks about blood, never talks about atonement, never talks about the necessity of a substitute, because it's all pop psychology telling you how you can run faster, jump higher, be more likable, have more fun in life. And so they never address the fundamental issues of what Christianity is about, which is your sinfulness before a righteous, holy God, and how you need someone to stand in the gap between you and that righteous, holy God and make it okay between you and the righteous, holy God. Instead, the assumption of so much of modern Christianity is that you're already pretty good. You're just fine. And that when you get to God, he's just going to say, oh, you tried. You did your best. Come on, you little scamp. You come on in. No, the fact of the matter is he's eternally righteous and holy, and you're depraved and sinful. And so something has to be done about that fact. And that's why Jesus came. That's why he lived. That's why he died. That's why he rose again, to make it okay so that there is an adequate substitute, an adequate sacrifice, an adequate payment, an adequate judgment, so that God forgives his people on the basis of the finished work of Christ. And as soon as you say that that work wasn't sufficient, then Katie bar the door, because nobody down here has got any hope at all, because the work wasn't sufficient and it's up to you to do. Now, let's start with a fundamental. What is it Satan wants? What's Satan looking for here? What's the point? What is he after?
He wants your worship.
He wants your worship. He wants to steal God's worship. You want to see it in the Bible? Turn to the book of Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 14. Both Isaiah and Ezekiel give us some insight into why Satan fell, what brought about this fall, and what the motivation was for the fall of Satan. Let's start at, well, there's just so much here. I'm trying to not keep you here all day. Verse 9. Sheol, or the grave from beneath, is excited over you to meet you when you come. Isaiah is addressing Satan here. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead and all the leaders of the earth. Interesting that Isaiah sees all the leaders of the earth as being in the grave and in hell where Satan's coming. That's interesting. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones, and they will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak like us. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down into Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, which is what Lucifer means. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. There's the motivation. What Satan wanted, the cause of the fall, was all ego. The inability, the lack of desire to worship God as God, and the desire to be God himself. I'll be God, I'll decide for myself. Now that is the very essence of what rebellion against God is. This is the very essence of what it is to be genuinely rebellious against God. It starts with, I'll decide for myself.
I'll be number one.
I'll be number one.
I will not be the vice president.
Nope, I will be my own God. Now this should sound real familiar for those of you who know the Genesis story of Adam and Eve. Because Satan took on the form of a serpent. And the first place that you see him historically showing up on the planet, he takes on the form of the serpent, and Moses says it's because the serpent was more
subtle
than all the beasts in the field. Yeah, the devil doesn't show up in your bedroom, as I've often said, with a forked tail and a pitchfork and horns and, yeah, it's me, the devil. Do my bidding, willing throng. No, because you're going to go, well, no, you're the devil. How do you know? Look at you. One of the reasons that he became raised up in pride was because he was a son of the morning, and it says that he was beautiful. His pipes, his tabrets were built into him from the day he was created. He's a created being, but he was created in a beautiful way, and he was musical, and he got raised up to the point where he said, well, who needs God? God's getting all the worship. I want some worship. I'll put my throne above the throne of God. I'll put me above God. And whatever God says, I'd prefer to do things my way. So he comes to Eve and he says, hasn't God said that you can eat of any tree in the garden? First trick of the devil. Misquote what God said. He's not afraid to quote scripture. You got to know that. When Jesus had his temptation 40 days in the wilderness, one of the ways that the devil tempted him was by misquoting scripture. He's not afraid of the scripture, and he knows it better than you do. He's been around longer. He's had more interaction with it. And he's not afraid to quote it to you. If he's not afraid to quote it to Jesus, who is the living incarnate embodiment of the Word of God, then he's not afraid to quote it to people who really don't know what the Word of God says to start with. Right?
Right.
And so he says to Eve, hasn't God said that you can eat of any tree in the garden? She wisely says, well, any tree except the one right in the middle of the garden. So that first tactic, the misquotation, the kind of steer her a little off course, that didn't work. He's very big on ifs. He's very big on maybes. He's very big, didn't God say this? Didn't God say that? To get you to start questioning, doubting what God said. Then he goes for outright denial. God didn't mean that. And then he says, because God knows that the day you eat of it, you'll become like him. Isn't that exactly what Satan wanted? He wanted to be like God. I will put my throne in the place of the north. I will be worshipped as God. So what does he do to entice the woman? He appeals to her ego. And the most egocentric thing you can do to a human is tell them you'll be God. You'll be your own God. And how does he delineate what it is to be like God? You'll determine for yourself what's right and what's wrong. Okay, now that was Eden. That was the very beginning of Satan's interaction with human beings. And the appeal was, you'll be like God in this way. You'll decide for yourself what's right, what's wrong. We know what God said, but we're going to change what God said. We're going to morph what God said. We're going to decide for ourselves which part of what God said is accurate, which part we have to pay attention to, and then we'll just decide for ourselves. Now, isn't the vast majority of, let's say, everything I just described that I saw on TV yesterday, going on in Rome, where did all that come from? Remember I said it started with the simplicity of Jesus and his 12, and it became all this other stuff. Why? Because human beings decided, you know what we should do? We should do this too, and a little of that, and we should add some more stuff. And then it would be great if we added this, And next thing you know, you've got things like indulgences and purgatory and things you can't find anywhere in the Bible that human beings concocted and said, you know, it just seems rational. It just seems logical if we had this. Or let me bring it up into a more contemporary Protestant environment. Satan said, God knows that if you eat it, you'll be like him. In other words, God is essentially unfair. God wants to be the only God. He just wants to be the only God. He wants to keep it all to himself, and that's not fair. And you have every right to rise up and say, I won't have a God like that. I prefer a God who lets me choose. I prefer a God who respects my will. I prefer a God who leaves it up to me to decide my eternal well-being and my fate. I prefer a God who can give me some suggestions, but not one who gives me commands. I prefer a God who says, you know what? I just love you so much, I just want to give you everything. And in the midst of giving you everything and making your life good, good, good all the time, if I ever at any point do anything you don't like, it's really up to you to decide which parts of my religion you adopt and which parts you don't. We love these gods that we can create after our own imagination, the gods who are more like us, the God that's just more fair. But that argument, God's not fair, goes back to Eden. He knows that the day you eat of it, you'll be like him. And that's why he doesn't want you to eat it. Because he doesn't want you to be like him. And he knows if you eat it, you'll be like him. So that's why you need to eat it, because you'll be like him and you'll decide for yourself what's good, what's bad, what's evil, what's fine, what's righteous. And then you'll be able to justify yourself. Then you can open your Bible and you can see things like don't covet. And then when you start to covet, you'll justify it. You'll say, well, it's not that bad when I do it. Because after all, I'm me. Don't you covet, Renee. But when I covet, you know, I'm more spiritual than you. I've graduated to a level where my coveting is not as bad as yours. We have a remarkable capacity to justify our behavior. Don't steal. The Bible's very clear about it. Even non-Christians will tell you, if you say, what do most Christians believe? They'll tell you, well, Christians don't do this, they don't do that, they don't do that. And oftentimes they're right. Well, Christians don't steal, and they don't covet, and they don't... Right, we're not supposed to. So, Christians, have you ever stolen anything? Yeah. Why? Because we decided it didn't apply to us. I can get away with it. I'm different. I'm special. I'm my own God. I am in complete rebellion against the God of forever, and I'm justifying my rebellion on the basis of I'm me. That goes all the way back to Eden. He knows that you'll decide for yourself what's good, what's bad, what's right, what's wrong. You'll decide. Bible says, don't commit adultery. No sex out of wedlock. That's what the Bible says. People do it anyway? Yeah. Christians do it anyway? I expect the world to do it. Anybody know Christian couples living together, not married? What does the Bible say? It's real clean. It's real plain. It's real clear. There's no ambiguity. We all know. You can ask non-Christians. So are Christians supposed to sleep around? Is that okay? Non-Christians tell you, no. No, that's one of the big things. No, you don't do that.
One of the Ten Commandments.
It's one of the Ten Commandments. It's just as plain as can be. They do it anyway. Why?
Rebellion.
Rebellion. It's rebellion. That's all it is. It's just rebellion. It's just, I will be my own God. I'll decide what's right, what's wrong. I know it's in here. I can read it's in here. I'll pick up this Bible and say, this is the word of God. But I won't let it speak to me in the areas that I don't approve of. If it speaks to me in areas I disagree with, then God and I disagree, and I've decided God is wrong. And my opinion is the legitimate one. And it happens all the time. It happens constantly. Paul is trying to warn us, be aware of the tricks of the devil. Because he's always been like this. This is how he works. He'll appeal to your ego and help you believe that you're the one that decides, despite the fact that that's the very essence of rebellion. Now, does the devil hate worship.
No.
No. The devil loves worship. That's what he said. I'll put my throne in the north. I will be worshipped as God. So if the devil is not afraid of worship, if he's not anti-worship, is he willing to go to church? Sure he is. Jesus drove out demons in the temple. Why would there be demons in the temple? Seems like they would go, well, no, not the place of God. No, I can't. No, they're fine with worship as long as you're not worshiping the true God, the true way. And one of the tricks of the devil is to just steer your sense of worship into anything other than worshiping God in spirit and in truth. If he can just get you a little off the mark where your worship of God is mixed with a little worship of self, or a little worship of tradition, or a little worship of the guy at the front of the room. Let's supplant that true, genuine worship of God and mix a little bit of leaven with it and see how long it takes before people are confused about how and what they worship. Jesus spoke to a Samaritan woman by a well. And when he was speaking to her, she brought up, thinking that it was a controversial issue, she said, we worship up here in the hills. We worship up in the mountains. Probably meant that they had groves up there where they would go and worship. And she said, but you say that you have to worship in Jerusalem. And he said, woman, you worship, you don't know what. Now, he didn't question that she worshiped. But he said, you have no idea what you're worshiping. So yes, you might be engaged in the activity of worship, but if you don't know what you're worshiping or who you're worshiping, that's just empty, vain worship. You can go to churches and spend an hour and a half in the activity that they will call worship. But so much of the contemporary church will give you an hour and a half of this, and there's a lot of music, and it feels good, and you get an experience. And there's about 10, maybe 15 minutes of light homiletic preaching. And when you leave knowing no more about the genuine God than you knew when you went in. But you had an experience that was called a worship experience. But do they know what they worship? The reason we spend so much time reading the Bible and talking theology is that it's not good enough to just pray. You have to know who you're praying to. It's not good enough to say, I worship. You have to know who you're worshiping. Because there are a lot of beings who Paul is going to refer to as principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, and their motivation is worship. And they want you to worship them. And they're going to make it look very pretty. They're going to make it look really nice. I think I've told you. If I haven't, I'm going to tell you now. If you've heard this story before, grab a nap. But when I was in Los Angeles, working in the music industry out there, I did a lot of recording work at a studio that was owned by Seals and Croft. Any of you remember Seals and Croft? Well, they were adamant Baha'is. They followed the Bahu Allah, which if you listen, you can even hear the word Allah right in there. I mean, it's a Middle Eastern religion. Believing that Jesus came back the second time as a Persian man in the mid-1800s and spent most of his life in jail. Most of the folks that I dealt with who were Baha'is, and there was that whole circle that were part of the Seals and Croft organization, and they were all Baha'is. Everybody who worked in the studio was Baha'i, the crew Baha'i, everybody had to be Baha'i to work with them. I was the Christian in the group, and it surprised them that I wasn't afraid to debate them and argue about some of their assumptions. But part of the attraction, whenever I would ask them, what is it you like so much about it? There were two things. One was, well, it's just really a feel-good religion. There's a lot of flowers. There's a lot of holding hands. For a while, there were bumper stickers and T-shirts that said, one planet, one people, please. You remember those? Well, those were Baha'i T-shirts. That's where those were coming from. And then secondly, fundamental to Baha'i theology is the notion that Baha'u'llah came to explain that what Jesus had said the first time he came wasn't fully accurate. For instance, Jesus walked around talking about hell, but Baha'u'llah came to explain that there isn't really any hell. And that the reason Jesus had to talk about it was because those people back then, those ignorant people back then, the only way to keep those kind of people in line is to scare them. But we're so advanced now. We're grown up spiritually now. We're so far ahead of those people back then that now we can know the real truth, and the real truth is there is no hell, so don't worry about that. Well, that's really attractive. Flowers, t-shirts, and no hell. Line them up. Folks are coming in. When you'd go to a Seals and Croft concert, they would hand you Baha'i literature so that you could understand these higher, better truths. Now, at that point, those truths are absolutely contradictory to biblical truths. And they can't both be true because they're saying contradictory things. So one or the other is true, and if you adopt the Bible, you cannot adopt Baha'i. If you adopt Baha'i, you cannot adopt the Bible because they say two completely, utterly different things. Well, the Bible is also full, chock full of warnings that people are going to come and try to pull you away, take you away through vain philosophy, that kind of philosophy that feels good to your mind, feels good to your flesh, makes you think you're smart and you're doing well, and that kind of philosophy and religion that appeals to your ego. And the Bible's full of those kind of warnings. Be aware that these things are going to come. And anytime you see anything in any environment, in any sphere, in any religious setting, anything that contradicts the Bible, it's the root of rebellion. Because it's saying what God said, he didn't mean. What he's trying to do is keep you from being your own God and decide for yourself what's right or wrong or good or bad. So let me offer you this other religion that's prettier, that feels better, that lets you do some things, that appeals to your ego, that lets you decide. Let me offer you a religion where you can get involved and feel better about yourself and, you know, have your best life now or genuflect enough time or go to enough masses or do whatever it is that will make God save you because you're the good one. And of course that's appealing to you. It is utter, complete, outright, unabashed rebellion. Now, Ephesians 6, that was all introduction. Doesn't count against my time. I'm just getting started. I'm just trying to build a framework that we can work from here. You know, Peter writes, while you're turning there, Peter writes that Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Just looking to chew people up and spit them out. I think one of the scariest things written in the Bible, one of the scariest moments in the Bible, is when Jesus is talking to Peter and says, Satan has desired to have you so he can sift you like wheat. Because that means, that language means, that Jesus and Satan had a conversation. And since the Old Testament prophesies that one of Christ's chosen, one that shares bread at his table, is going to rise up and put his hand against him, Satan knows that one of these 12, he gets. He knows he's getting one. And Peter's behavior so far has led Satan to believe Peter's it. And so there's been a conversation where Satan has said, I think I know who it is. I think it's that guy. When can I have him? And Jesus goes to Peter and says, by the way, Satan has desired from me to have you and sift you like wheat. Isn't that what he did to Judas?
Yes.
Judas ran out and hung himself. Frightening, frightening language that Satan has desired to have you and sift you like wheat. And of course, the answer was not, so Peter, get busy. The answer was not, Peter, you got to do some stuff. Pray harder. You need to join a church. It is, I have prayed for you that your faith won't fail. So what was Peter's security? Jesus, his work, his prayer, his fullness. Jesus said, don't worry, Satan desired to have you. I secured you. And then later, Peter gets all bold about stuff. You know, oh, even if they all deny you, I'll never deny you. Jesus says, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. What's he do? Through that night, three times. I don't know him. Telling the people around the fire, I don't know him. They said, no, your speech gives you away. You're Galilean. You were with him. We saw you. I don't swear and I don't know him. And then the third time he did it, it says that he locked eyes with Jesus. Can you imagine that moment? So then is Peter lost? Is Peter done for? Peter done in? All over for Peter? No hope for Peter? After the resurrection, Jesus shows up on the seashore. They're out there fishing. They've caught nothing. Peter's the one that figures out it's the Lord. He doesn't wait for the boat. He jumps out of the boat and swims to the shore because the Lord's there. Three times Jesus says to him, do you love me? Three times he tells him, feed my sheep. So who restored him? Jesus restored him. Three times he denied, three times Jesus restored him. So Peter can write, our enemy, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's a great phrase because it doesn't say he's out there randomly devouring. He's out there devouring at will. He's taking whoever he wants. No, he's out there looking for the ones he gets, which again is biblically very consistent. The beginning of the book of Job, one of the things that God is very clear about in talking to Satan is, well, okay, you can have Job's stuff, but you can't touch him. Well, he doesn't worship you for nothing. You've built a hedge around him. I can't touch him. I can't touch him. I can't touch his stuff because you've protected him from me. And so God says, okay, you can touch his stuff, but you can't touch him. Again, God continues to be in complete control of what Satan can and cannot do. And after he takes all his stuff and takes his children, Satan comes back and God says, see? That's the short version. God says, see? And Satan says, skin for skin. You let me touch his body, he'll curse you to your face. He says, okay, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. Who has control there?
God.
It's all God that has the control. In the end, he was restored double everything he lost. Who was in control there?
God.
Who restored Job?
God.
Who was responsible for Job's trouble?
God.
It was all God. It's all God doing these things. So even when we read that Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, we can have the confidence of knowing that he's only allowed to devour those that God lets him devour. And those that are protected, those that have that hedge, those that have the stronger man, the Spirit of God inside them, Satan can't touch them, can't devour them. But in this life, in this Christian faith, as we go out and deal with this world, there's going to be a wrestling match between the truth and the lies of this world. And it's not always just going to be human beings wrestling against human beings. You have to recognize and be aware of the tools, the tricks, the activity of Satan, and be ready to fight that fight. That's what Paul's about to talk about. Verse 10 of chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the full armor of God. At that moment, Paul is introducing something that they all would have been very familiar with. He's creating an analogy here the way that Jesus used to, where when Jesus needed to explain something beyond what people in the street were going to be able to comprehend, he would create an analogy or parables where he would take something understandable and put it next to something that was difficult to understand. Well, Paul is about to create the analogy of a Roman soldier. And since he's writing to people who are under Roman occupation, they know what a Roman soldier looks like and they know the gear that a Roman soldier wears. Because a Roman soldier is always prepared for battle, and he's dressed like a man who's prepared for battle. So Paul starts out by saying, you need to put on the full armor of God. And as he begins describing what the armor is, he's going to walk through each of the individual pieces of clothing that were standard issue for Roman soldiers. and he's going to give a spiritualized interpretation or version of how we as Christians shouldn't go into this battle unarmed. We need to know what the battle is and be dressed for battle. So put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, if you don't know what the schemes of the devil are, how are you going to stand firm against them? You got to be able to recognize them coming. You've got to know when they show up. You've got to know when you're in the midst of that battle. You've got to be able to wake up and say, wait a minute, this isn't just flesh and blood. I'm in the middle of a spiritual battle here, and I'm not big enough for this. If you and the devil ever go toe-to-toe, you lose. You've got to have the strength and the power of God and the Spirit of God on your side, which is why he's going to say, make sure you are fully girded. Make sure you are fully dressed. Be prepared for the battle and be aware of the way that Satan works. So how does Satan work? What are the fundamentals? What have you learned so far this morning? Let's review before we go any further. What's the first thing? Oh, dear. What's the first thing? He'll mess up your tongue. That's what he'll do. What's the first thing he'll do when trying to undermine your faith? What's the first thing he'll do? What? Yeah. Question what God said. Is he afraid to quote what God said? No, but notice that every time he quotes it out of context and misapplies. When he was dealing with Jesus, and he said, throw yourself down off this spire. For it's written, his angels will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus corrects him and says, yeah, but you're not to tempt the Lord your God. He says, you're hungry. Speak and make these stones into bread, because you're hungry. And he says, man will not live by bread alone. Jesus keeps answering with proper context, proper scripture, properly applied. The most damage I've seen in my lifetime, and I'm 52, and yet in my lifetime I've been able to watch the arc of Christianity in America and the emphasis now on completely out of context, misapplied phrases, half verses taken out of context. Taking little pieces of the Bible out of context, misapplying them, misinterpreting them, and then creating a man-made, me-first theology is running absolutely rampant in the church these days. So the first thing he's going to do is he's going to misapply, misquote Scripture. What's the second thing he's going to do?
Plant doubt.
Plant doubt. Did God say? God didn't mean. Sure, he said it. He didn't mean that. No, no, no. What's the third thing he's going to do?
Stroke the ego.
Well, yeah, he is going to go after your ego. That's true.
Is he going to get you to praise him?
Well, yes, he's looking for worship, but how's he going to do that?
Rebellion.
The rebellion is be your own God. God knows that you have the capability of deciding for yourself. He just doesn't want you to. Because he knows that if you decide for yourself, then you'll be your own God. And he's that kind of God that wants to be the only God. Nah. And since he doesn't want you to be your own God, he's just keeping that from you. But you can be it if you want. Just be your own God.
Because you see that apple, you'll know good.
You'll know good and evil. Just take the apple. Just do what God said not to. He said not to, but his reason for saying not to was because he's trying to hurt you. The reason God tells you not to do stuff is because he's trying to restrict your fun. So you just decide for yourself. Be your own God. That pattern happens over and over and over. Okay, God said it, but God didn't mean it. Allow me to misquote and misinterpret some scripture for you. And now you decide for yourself. That pattern is very, very consistent. So Paul says, put on the full armor of God that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers. Now, these words that he's using are actually military words that have to do with hierarchy. So he's starting with, there are those that are in charge, Satan at the top of that pyramid scheme of satanic activity. And then under these rulers, there's these powers. But then he says, against, when this translation says world forces, some of your translations will say the rulers of this world, against darkness, and that darkness is ruling this world, and we are wrestling against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Let that sink in for a moment, because it's easy for us to think that, you know, our battle, our struggle down here as human beings is really just a struggle for the minds and hearts of men, and that the people who rebel against Christianity or disagree or argue against it or want to make laws against it, who want to regulate and restrict it, it's easy to think, well, they're just ignorant. But Paul goes beyond that and says, that is part of the darkness of the rulers of this world. And because they are ruled by the principalities and the powers, they are, of course, going to do their dead level best to suppress everything godly, everything Christian. And the struggle ultimately is against spiritually wicked entities that are active in heavenly places.
We thank God's not doing anything.
Yes.
They're fighting all those wicked forces.
Absolutely. In fact, there's a great example of that. I'll get back to it. Yes, go right ahead.
If I could read a passage relating that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ."
Now, there's a great contrast there, because he said the God who spoke light into existence at the beginning of everything spoke light into our hearts. And that's in contrast to those to whom the gospel is hidden, because the God of this world blinded them so they couldn't see it. And the contrast is wonderful. The natural state of human beings is in this blindness, and the God of this world has blinded them. But why do we know anything? Because the God who spoke light spoke it into our hearts, and that "our" in there is very important. We know what we know because the God of forever spoke reality to us. What I was going to say about your comment, Gladys, was, you know, in the book of Daniel, Daniel prays that God would keep his word and keep the bondage to 70 years that Israel was in Babylon. And when Gabriel finally shows up to speak to him, Gabriel says, "Oh, I heard your prayer 21 days ago, but the prince of Persia withstood me 21 days. So God dispatches Gabriel to go tell Daniel, yes, it's going to be 70 years, and I'm going to tell you the next 490 years of what I've determined for my people." And he couldn't just get directly to Daniel because Persia was the leading world empire at the time. And Gabriel pulls back the curtain and says, the one ruling Persia right now is demonically inspired by a being who withstood me for 21 days. And then he said, "I'm here with you because Michael, the guardian of your people, is fighting with him even now. So Michael came alongside, is holding the prince of Persia at bay. When Gabriel gets done giving this revelation to Daniel, he says, now I'm going to return, and Michael and I are going to mop up the floor with the prince of Persia." That's the Jim interpretation, mop up the floor. But then he says, "And lo, the prince of Grecia comes." And sure enough, immediately after that, Persia fell to Alexander the Great, the prince of Grecia. And people look historically at Alexander the Great and they say, how does a man that young conquer that much of the world? Until he's standing outside, according to the best legend, standing outside the walls of Babylon weeping because there are no more worlds to conquer. He's in his early 30s and dies that young. And why did he die that young? Because Daniel was also told that the prince of Grecia had a notable horn which was going to be broken. And sure enough, Greece fell. When you look in the Old Testament, you see these kingdoms rising and kingdoms falling. Kingdoms rising, according to Daniel, these kingdoms that were oppressing God's people, Israel, were demonically inspired, and that the prince of Persia and Nebuchadnezzar himself and that Alexander the Great, that these were demonically inspired guys who were doing the bidding of these principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And it took the angels of God to bring down the demonic inspiration in order to destroy the empire. That's what you're dealing with.
That power of God had to set up Cyrus.
Absolutely.
That he had prophesied.
And when Isaiah predicts Cyrus, right, 150 years in advance, he says, God speaking in the first place, he says, he doesn't know me, and I'm going to use him anyway. The Bible is full of
God working.
Of not just God working, but this very expansive spiritual battle that's going on. And it's great to know, it's so good to know that our general, that our defender, the Son of God, has all the power, that he has the power over all flesh. It's so good to know that he has secured us. You don't need to go to bed tonight saying, oh my, what Pastor Jim said this morning, I can't sleep. You know, there's not a devil behind every bush, and Satan's not in your closet. Don't worry, you're going to be okay. Why did you hit him? Is Satan in your closet?
Sometimes I think so.
Let me help you out for a moment. Since you said that, and you seem genuine about it, let me show you something. Turn to, I think it's 1 John. It is 1 John 5:18. Let me reassure you for a moment, Izzy, and I'm doing this quite purposefully because I also lived through a period and was part of a church where anything that went wrong was the devil. Tom and I and Libby come out of that church. And if you ever woke up at 3 o'clock in the morning, we were told that's the devil waking you up because Jesus died at 3 in the afternoon and the anti-number to that is 3 in the morning. If you wake up, you know, I mean, I was scared out of my mind most of my late 20s, early 30s, because I was also taught, you know, if you're following Jesus, the devil is after you as hard and fast, and everybody's coming after you. So everything that went wrong, it was like, I must be in the battle. I must be in the fight, because look at how many things are going wrong in my life. Satan's really trying to fight me. And I did. I made that noise. 5:18. 1 John 5:18. This is a wonderful promise that John writes here. We know that no one who is born of God, that means that has the Holy Spirit, born again, no one that is born of God sins. That's a word that means continual rebellion against God. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Isn't that an interesting verse? Because if you're born of God, then the more powerful one, God himself, and the Spirit of God has taken up residence in you. And that means you're like Job. You got that hedge built around you. And no matter how bad Satan might want to have you, he still has to ask God. And you would have to explain how it is that God would say, yes, she's mine, and my son died for her. She's fully redeemed, and I have secured her for all eternity. Yeah, go ahead, you can have her. That's not going to happen. And John is very clear to say there, those that are born of God, the evil one, the wicked one, does not touch them. So you can have great confidence when you lay your head on your pillow tonight, that while you're sleeping, the angels of God are protecting you, standing over you, standing around you, securing you. My friend DJ Ward once said that he woke up in the middle of the night and Satan was standing at the foot of his bed. He said, so I rolled over and went back to sleep. He can't touch me. Nothing he can do to me. So you got to have that mindset, that recognition. You got to be aware of what the devil is doing. You got to be aware that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. That's all a reality, but we serve, we do worship, we follow hard after, press close to the one who has all the power, who has ever loved us, who sent his son to secure us and protect us, who put his spirit in us to secure us. You are not just wheat for the sifting. You're, in fact, the beloved of God since before the foundation of the world, and he has done everything necessary to make sure that you're going to reach your ultimate destiny. That's the God we worship. That's why we worship that God. That's why that message has to remain purely all about worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and it can't be anything about ourselves. It all has to be Christocentric, theocentric. It's all about him. He did it all, and he did it all because he loved us that much. Got it? So if you got all that, what are you going to add to that? What are you going to add to that?
Just amen.
Just amen. What else have you got? I mean, you know, you got some work, you got some activity, you got some attendance, some thing you're going to add. You got nothing to add because he already did it all. So worship him because he did it all.
Right. But Jesus answered the Satan with God's word.
Yes.
And we can answer Satan the same
with
way.
God's word.
With God's word.
And how are you going to answer Satan with God's word if you don't know God's word?
You gotta know God's word.
You gotta know it. Next week we'll get into putting on the whole armor of God. We'll talk through each of those pieces. Paul is brilliant as he creates this analogy and talks about how each piece of clothing helps us in that battle against the spiritual wickedness. But you should leave here this morning recognizing, number one, that Satan can overplay his hand. And when he does, you need to know it. You need to be able to step back and go, ah, no, that, you went too far. I know what I'm dealing with now. And you got to be able to answer with prayer and supplications and praise and worship, because that'll drive him out quick. James writes, resist the devil and he'll flee from you.
Greater is he who's in you
than is in the world. The Bible is full of those kind of reassurances.
Scare him.
It will, yes. You start worshiping the real God and not him, he's gone. You had your hand up a moment ago, and I just kept going.
I'm good.
You're good? All right. I kept you much longer than I meant to, but long enough to get us to at least this juncture. Anything else? Any questions about that? You going to go home and exorcise him out of your closet? It's good. The truth will set you free. Right? Jesus walked around saying, you'll know the truth. Truth will set you free. I spent so much of my life in fear, which is bondage. And the day that I realized Christ was everything, fully sufficient, and that he was my strength, my shield and buckler, he was out there charging the field before I ever got there. When he returns, he's leading the army. We're not on the front line. He is. We're behind him. He's going to take care of it. He's been taking care of it for a long, long time. He can take care of you. Right? Okay.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.